For today, we're going to be working off 1 Timothy and Titus. So go ahead and if you want to start turning towards those. We've been in Titus once already in the recent history. And I wish I could stand here and tell you today was going to be the most riveting, life-changing sermon that you've ever heard in your life. I'd be so lying. Today we're going to be covering an instructional point of view that Paul is telling the church, but it's one that if we take to heart, we study it diligently, and we choose to follow it and live by it, we'll change the direction of the church, the direction of you, and the direction that we have on the impact of the community that we have every day. So it's a very important message, but unfortunately it's seeped in instruction. So that's going to be what the tone is today, but only because that's the tone that Paul set for the readers of 1 Timothy and Titus, because he's directly talking to elders, pastors of churches. And so that's how we're going to be talking today. We're going to be discussing the concept of the office of elder and what it means to be an elder. That's why we have the title, The Character and Heart of an Elder. There are two different things, because there are many people who have the character of an elder. It's not exclusive to just elders, that many people are good, solid people, but it's the heart that has the completion that makes the elder. It's not just character and conduct, but the heart that drives everything along. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Paul is talking to pastors who are overseeing churches that are very much seeped with Jewish tradition. In fact, a lot of the churches he's talking to are still meeting in the synagogue. It's not until about 70 AD that we see a separation of Judaism to Christianity. Okay, so we have to kind of wrap that in our brain. So there's home churches and people out in the community doing churches, and then there's coming together like this, just as we are today, at the synagogues, and they're listening to the Word of God, and they're celebrating, and they're probably sitting inside their little groups because at this time they're starting to get persecuted for being Christians, for calling Christ the Messiah. And so there's a huge need for the elders out in the community to be strong, and Paul's bringing that. But the concept of eldership is not new to the readers of these letters. In fact, if we look at Numbers 11:16, we see, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" Now, this isn't the focus point, but I wanted to pull in that the concept of elder has been around since the creation of God's nations. This isn't anything new. In fact, the Greeks had elders. The Egyptians had what they called aldermen. A coming of wisdom and knowledge from the elderly. Not necessarily old, but from those who have experienced a lot of life. The concept of elder is born. Here, we see in Numbers that Moses is told to pick 70 men from the elders of Israel. We see a separation, that there are elders who run the community, just like we have governments that run the community, and people, you know, we have aldermen or presidential council members, all different things that run the community, but there's a separation that Moses was to pull 70 men from this group of people that had proven themselves eligible to run a community and to bring them into his place, and he personally would come and touch upon them, would talk to them, put the spirit that he'd put on Moses onto them, and that they would help share in the burden of leading God's chosen people. So here we see the formation of elders, this creation of a subset of leaders within the body of Christ that we're going to be talking about today. So what we're going to do now is we're actually going to get into 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, and then we're going to flip to Titus 1, 5 through 16. If you could please stand for the reading of the word. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle and not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Flip over to Titus. Starting in chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithfully children, not accused of disposition or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. The word given to us from the Lord to Paul. Amen. I want to pull one thing out before we go any further. There's a section in there that he goes through, the mouths must be stopped. And then he says in verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then there's in 13, the testimony is true. What Paul's saying is that he knows that this statement has been made. And therefore, he's calling Titus to contradict that statement. It's not saying that that's a true statement, that all Cretans are liars and what's called out in that. But that the testimony he's giving about that statement being made is true. And therefore, Titus has an obligation to counter that. Go ahead and be seated. So between Timothy and Titus, we have two different lists, correct? We have Timothy's list, which is nice, concise, it's pretty short. And then we have Titus's list. And Titus's list kind of moves into a subsection underneath it. There's an importance to that, though. The list of qualities or characteristics and conduct that the elders are called to have are the same in both. If you read them, there are different words being used across them, but they're both the same concept. You know, not a drunkard, not partake of wine. The reason that Titus gets longer is because it's those people, the people who are explained here, it's those qualities which allow them to contradict the false teachings that Titus's letter gets added to. And that's an important thing for us to realize, is that it's the base of an elder's job to be in the Word, and we're going to explain all this in a little bit, so I don't want to go into it a whole lot right this instant. But at the base of it is, elders have responsibilities. It's not just their character and their conduct that makes them an elder, but the responsibilities are what's in their heart that propels them into being an elder. There's a couple words in there that I want to take out. You heard me in the New King James Version use the word bishop. In the NSV, you'll see overseer, and some you'll see elders. It depends on what you're reading. It might even say administrators in some areas. The reason this is there's two words that are commonly used for the position of elder. First one is episkopos, which is the Greek word. And then there's the Greek word presbyterios, which is brought over from the Old Testament. And it was in the Septuagint, which is the big Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Old Hebrew, and brought up in the cross. These two words are interchanged frequently, meaning the exact same thing. So what I want you to do is, anytime you see bishop in the Bible, anytime that you see overseers, elders, it's all the same office. It's not pulling it out. See, in today's society, we're used to hearing bishop, and what do we automatically think of? Catholic, right? The white hat walking down, not the Pope, but you know, the very high up kind of running the church functionally. It wasn't ever what the Bible intended a bishop or an overseer to be. And so we want to make sure that we understand that the Bible's not talking about bishops as we, in modern day Western society, have come to understand the word bishop. So let's talk about what the Bible did mean when it talked about bishops, overseers, elders. It says, the saying is trustworthy. This is back to 1 Timothy 3. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Go ahead and turn to your note section inside your bulletin today. If you guys grab the bulletin, if not, you'll have to pick one up on your way out. We have this character and behavior of an elder, and I want to make it very clear before we move on. Like I said before, the character and conduct of an elder can be found in other members of the congregation. As you read that list, do you not hope that everybody who becomes a Christian works towards those qualities? Right? It's important that we understand this is the principles of leadership from the church. These are the qualities that the men and other leaders inside the church need to have in order to be deemed worthy of leadership. But they should be qualities that all of us work towards. We should all hope that our homes are happy places that are well managed. We should hope that we're not drunkards. We should hope for all these things. But with it comes the heart and these responsibilities that an elder has. And when you marry the two together, when you marry conduct and character with responsibility and taking the heart and marrying it to that, that is what makes an elder. So first, let's talk about the character and the conduct that's going on. So key observations you'll see in your blanks, mainly to do with character and conduct. We look at these aren't necessarily a list of do's and don'ts as much as they are what we should look like. See, when we talk about character, character is made up by your ethics, your morals, the unspeakables that show who you are. The fact that when you walk into a room, everybody who meets you and gets to know you and has relationship with you deems this from you. It's an overall. The fact that you're supposed to be self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, sober-minded. Sober-minded doesn't mean that you're not drunk. It means that you're able to make good choices, that you don't jump to conclusions, that you don't rush into the situation and make off-the-whim choices of how you're going to handle life. These aren't things that you talk to people about. These are things that are ingrained in you. They are things that come about and people notice of you. You don't stand before a group and proclaim that you are these. People just know you are because of the conduct. So this is why character and conduct are two major points. Because if we have the character, we'll have good conduct. If we see good conduct, then we know the character must be there in order to get to that conduct. They go hand in hand. There's no separating them out. If you meet someone in the public who doesn't have good character, you don't expect to see good things coming from them. However, if you meet someone that's doing something good out there, but their character, because of who you know them to be, is poor, then you don't attribute that to being godly. They go hand in hand. Good character, godly character, these things that Paul is telling Timothy and directing him to make sure that any elder he appoints has these characters will lead to conduct that will strengthen the church, that will bring them along. When we look at elders, we need to understand That's not just their character, it's their heart that goes along with it. Another area that we jump into is there's some key areas that we have to look at is family. Right there in verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If you have kids, you understand how difficult it is to have a child who is respectful. It seems ingrained in their nature just to want to push you off and not listen to anything you have to say, right? I mean, we can all say this with some comfort in there. It's the struggle of every parent who's raised any child from infant who looks at you and says no for the first time, and you're like, oh, how nice, they've learned no. All the way up through the teenager who's rebellious and pushing off and wants to disregard everything you have to say. But see, if we look at how a family is raised, we can see how the man runs his household. If there's respect, if their children submit, even though they may not always agree, they submit to their father's will. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's what we're called to do with God, right? Whether we understand it or not, we submit to it. Well, the same thing goes within a household. We submit to the father's will. If we see children at that, if we see a loving relationship between a husband and wife, we know that he can relate to other people, that he can take the most difficult relationship that we know as humans and have harmony within it. This speaks well for his character and his ability to conduct himself with that character. So we need to have a strong understanding here that we need to look at an elder's family to see how things are. Secondly, we have this concept of being able to relate to people. See, an elder has to deal with people face to face. They can't just sit back. They can't run things from afar. They have to be able to meet a person where they are to be able to relate, have some empathy for the situation that's going on. They have to be able to sit there and go, I can understand what you're doing and I'm willing to walk with you through this. Being able to relate to people is very important. We see that sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Financial integrity. This doesn't mean they're rich. Too often we want to sit there and say, oh, this is, you know, financial integrity, the ability to have lots of money to be that. It has nothing to do with that. It's being financially responsible with what God has given you, right? It doesn't matter how much he's given you, it's how you manage your estate, how you bring things about, how you give freely, how you have an open heart to serve, how you can maintain and not be asking for handouts all the time, right? It's that ability to manage what God has given you with integrity, to do what God has called us to do with it, because everything comes from God. So financial integrity isn't just about money on top of it. It's all things that God has given you, because they all relate. Finally, doctrine. An elder must have sound doctrine. We see in Titus, he pulls out being able to have to teach in sound doctrine. Holding, in verse 9, holding fast with faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So there has to be the ability of an elder to be in the word on a daily basis. They have to seek Christ's knowledge of how to handle situations. They have to seek Christ daily to submit to his will and set aside their human will. It's an important thing to understand because humans are human and we want to act in a human way. That's just naturally, or that's just nature. We move towards what's easiest sometimes. What Paul's instructing Timothy and Titus is that, hey, you have to be able to be in sound doctrine, that you have to preach the truth, that you have to work and live by the truth so that all that human want, all that human interjection, your ego, your friendships, all that stuff gets set aside and you submit to what is the truth of the situation. That's very hard, so this is an area that the elder has to really maintain. We see that all of them are in present tense. Who was Paul? Q&A time. Who was Paul? Who did he used to be before he was Paul? Saul. Saul was this really bad Pharisee that was walking around persecuting the Christians within the community. He was not a nice man. But because Christ changed his life, look at what he became. He's dubbed as the greatest missionary. We seek his knowledge and his wisdom in his letters to the other apostles, to the, you know, in Acts, and we seek his knowledge in Romans. We delve into his words that God gave him and the experiences that God moved him through, that he could give us wisdom. Now it's through God, but only because he sought God above all things. So what Paul's reminding us here by using all present tense is that when we look at elders, when we judge their character, it's not who they were 3 years ago, 4 years ago, 5 years ago. It's who they are now. Who has Christ made them to be? What have they come through? Might be a great, actually, job resume for them, because they've experienced that and yet been able to move through that, through the fire, and been refined into something that we see now as being full of character that Timothy called, or that we're reading in Timothy to be called towards. We can't look at what they did 10 years ago or past failures. We must look at who they are today and see the fruits that have been coming from the Holy Spirit. I think this is also another reason why Paul talks to Timothy and Titus both about not picking the new convert. Because we need to see what the fruits are going to be, right? If they just became a Christian, then we need to see what that's going to develop in them. You know, everybody's really excited at first. It's you know, because you're coming out of that trial and you get this real excitement about being a new Christian. Woo-wee, let's go. Downside is the next time you run into that wall, how do you react to that? Do you fall back to old habits or do you continue with Christ? So Paul tells us through Titus and through Timothy, don't pick new converts. But look at elders and their present capability when you judge them. Don't judge them by who they were 10, 20 years ago, because I guarantee you, I don't want people judging me who I was 20 years ago. I know I don't want that. I'm assuming that nobody else wants to have that either. But the base comes down that God has changed who I am and changed who you are and has moved us forward in his will, in his making, his creation. And so we're to look at that, because that's what matters. Finally, out of the list of characteristics that we see that it's not a legalistic or an exhaustive list. There aren't rules and laws that have to be laid out. These are general characteristics. Be sober-minded. Well, what does it mean to be sober-minded? Well, that's going to vary from person to person. What does it mean to be humble? Or what does it mean to not be violent but gentle? Well, you cannot be violent but still not have a gentle hand. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of subjective. Well, that's because each body has a little bit of difference within it. And so Paul didn't want to get into a legalistic. They have to look exactly like this, because when the Holy Spirit is at hand, it's the Holy Spirit that moves us to serve. It's the Holy Spirit that makes things happen. It's not us. And so Paul's reminding us, by not giving us a very legalistic, very point-to-point list of things that we're looking for in our leaders, to allow for who God has created that person and brought them out of, to play a factor in it, and to allow some humanness to filter into it so that they can still have empathy and sympathy towards a situation. We've gone over some characteristics, some conducts. Now let's talk about the heart of an elder, because I strongly believe that, like I said, these are great characteristics. I hope all of us strive to meet these characteristics, but it's not until we meet what the heart of an elder is, what they are called to do, and the fact that they willfully and joyfully accept that into their lives. So let's pull up Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timor, Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Sounds like a perfect example of how we're to select elders, right? Anyone? Anyone going to bite on that fish hook? It's not. What they're doing is they're actually assigning deacons. What the difference is, and I don't know if you caught it in the first part, is the apostles are sitting there, they're running the spiritualness of the church. They're looking at doctrine, they're ministering, they're praying over people, they're doing all this stuff, and a group of the disciples come before them and say, hey, this isn't being done. And the apostles, being wise, sit back and say, we understand that needs to be done. We understand what it looks like that's not being done, but us as elders of the church cannot be bothered with that. We have more important things to focus on. So let's call seven people forward that can make sure that happens. So it's a setting aside of elders, that our elders aren't there to run day-to-day ministries or make sure that things are happening, like bulletins are being made and things of that nature. That falls to the deacons of the church to oversee and administer the daily operations of the church. Elders are called to a higher standing, so let's understand that higher standing. We read in James 5, 13 through 16, that the first responsibility that we have as an elder is prayer. It says, James 5, 13, hey, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church to let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is the first thing that needs to be on an elder's heart. See, unless you believe in prayer, unless you full-heartedly believe that prayer can change physical, real-world situations, you shouldn't be doing an elder position. Because we're called here directly out. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. See, elders have to be able to pray publicly. They can't just go behind closed doors and pray to God that hopefully the church does what it's supposed to do and hopefully that the church is. They need to be public. They need to come forward and they need to believe in what prayer is. They have to trust that through their prayer, God will do his will. But they have to align their heart with it. They have to allow the Holy Spirit to shape them, to move them, to shift from that earthly wants and those concerns about what might be said about them, and to be open to pray amongst their people, to be an example of how to pray. That means that you don't just go behind a closed door, that you just pray with your friends or your deacons or your other leaders. It means that you pray in front of the church heartfelt and openly. What your deepest ones are, and you don't worry about what is said about it because you've already prayed to God. You already know what the Holy Spirit's telling you and you want to stand for it. But prayer has to be at the heart of an elder. It's one of the responsibilities that elders are called to participate in. Remember, it's the heart that completes, that makes an elder. It's not just the conduct or the character. Responsibility number two is the ministry of the word. 1 Timothy 3, 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Titus 1, 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So here we see that Paul is instructing Timothy and Titus that they need to be careful about who they select for elders, that those people seek God's word as truth, that they work within it, and that they minister through it. Paul is calling them to make sure that elders focus on Christ and minister through the giving of his word unto all of their body. This is an important thing because in Titus we see why. He goes into the fact that there's these empty talkers, these deceivers, people who are teaching and upsetting whole families for shameful gain, or shameful gain. He's calling out and saying that you need to be in the word as an elder. You need to be studying. You need to be prayerful about what it's being said. And if we're not, if the elder refuses to do so or isn't willing to enter into that, then they shouldn't be an elder. This is an instructional point that Paul is making. Remember, that's the books that we're in. These are instructions to other ministers who are out and about doing ministry and appointing elders of churches. And Paul pulls this out in both letters and makes a very strong point in Titus as why. Because it's only through sound doctrine, it's only by ministering through the word that you can contradict lies that people are telling, deceitfulness. So only if you're in the word and focused on the word and teaching the word can that be done. He ends it, let the elders who rule be well considered, worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So here we see that maybe not all elders are called to preach and teach all the time. But they need to be able to be in the word, and they need to be able to teach all the time. So it may not be their main role within it. Elders will do different things as they go. But the baseline is this. We have to, as elders, be able to teach and preach. And for those who focus on that, there's an elevation. This concept of double honor, whatever that means, I'm not quite sure, in the sense of how it goes across. I find being able to teach very humbling because I know the responsibility that comes with it. I'm pretty sure that anybody that sits in this position, it's easy to hear the word and study the word. It's very different to get up and teach the word. And I think that's more what Paul's talking about, is those who are willing to take on that responsibility of delivering God's word are held differently. See, too often we want to look at our elders as being these perfect little bodies that sit up there, and we look to them and they're supposed to be all, have all the answers. But guess what? They're humans just like we all are. They say things that aren't always right online, or they may do something that makes someone mad or upset. But here's the safeguard is when they're focused on his word, when they're ministering in the word and through the word, and they're delivering the truth, and they're praying about it diligently as they're called to do, then what their decisions are, what they move forward with, will always have that heart, that concept of love behind it. And even if they make a mistake, it's not a mistake to be hurtful. It's just human error. And the body can see that because they know they've been diligent. But that's why it's important that elders are in the word and teaching the word. Final responsibilities are oversight and shepherding. They're kind of the same thing, but I wanted to pull them aside because today's context, oversight's more of a business term. We think of managing, overseeing things, that daily perfunctionary side of life. So I wanted to make sure that we added that shepherding, because with shepherding we get a concept of compassion and caring. Jesus tells a story. What happens when the shepherd loses the one sheep? He leaves the 99, he goes up and into the mountains, finds the one sheep, and then celebrates that he's found the one sheep. This is the heart of a shepherd, someone that's going out and finding the lost, who's being along with the lost. It's compassionate, it's comforting, It's all-inclusive and bringing in versus just allowing to wander. So while there's a side of oversight, it's not an oversight of business, but more of the shepherding tone of making sure that the flock is moving in a safe way, much like a shepherd makes sure that they don't wander off into the distance, and then going out and bringing them back in. Acts 20, starting in verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you yourselves, or from among your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. In 1 Timothy 3:5, a little bit shorter version of that is, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's this concept of being able to oversee and making sure that they're diligent about how they handle affairs. But when we move to Acts, we see a very different sign. It moves away from that overseeing and function side of things into this caring for the flock, to the point where he reminds them that it's through God's blood that that flock was bought, and now you're in charge of it. And so therefore, declaring to the whole council of God to carefully pay attention to themselves and to all the flock, that they need to care for themselves to make sure that they are in the Spirit, that they are in the Word, just as much as they make sure that their flock is. What really scares me is this statement, starting in 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I can understand that one. That one doesn't bug me so much. I understand that people outside who don't understand will come in, try to change how we think, shift what we believe, lessen who God is to us. But what really scares me is this verse 30. And from among you, from your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. From among your own selves. That scares me, because I understand that I have a responsibility to the flock of people that I lead, and to know that I have to be watching carefully for those who I interact with on a day-to-day basis. Myself may become one of those people. See, now we're talking about what the heart of an elder is. It has nothing to do with the conduct or even the character as much as it does the heart and what makes us who we are. Because without the heart, conduct and character mean absolutely nothing. It's through our heart that we're aligned to God by the Holy Spirit. We're told to love our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. How do we do that? We're in the Word. We spend time praying. We hold ourselves accountable for what's there, and we take responsibility for what happens. We rebuke those things that scare us, that aren't doctrinal and aren't truth. We handle everything sober-minded, gentle. It's by the heart that we protect ourselves from within. Because if we pray, if we're in the Word, we can contradict that which is wrong in teaching. 1 Peter 5:1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I take a couple things out of that. First of all, our elders that we appoint over the congregation, that we elect over the congregation, are for this congregation, and they need to focus here. Elders shouldn't be worrying about what other flocks are doing unless they're called to assist in that. They need to focus on the people they've been appointed over, that God has brought into their flock, and focus there. that doesn't relieve them from the ability to have to move out and do evangelistic work and spread mission and meet those who don't know Christ yet. But it means that as a church and as a leadership, we don't worry about what other bodies are doing. We don't focus on what they're doing right or wrong or what we agree or disagree with. But we focus here. We teach sound doctrine here. And when that travels into other places, we stand by what we taught because we know it's true. Secondly, it talks more about the heart. To do it not under compulsion, but willingly. An elder should never say, well, I'm going to take that elder position because someone has to. An elder should be there because they've spoken to God through prayer and they've heard it spoken to their heart, to their mind, to their whole body, that's where God's leading them. That's why they're gifted the way they're gifted, and that's why God is moving them that direction. It should not be with compulsion, with a need of responsibility to answer someone's request for an elder. But it should be because their heart is in alignment with God's will to be an elder. To do so eagerly. I love that word, eagerly. Kind of puts you on the edge of the seat, makes you want to jump a little bit at it. They should do so. They should want to be in this position. Not for the human gain of it, as it's told, not for shameful gain, but because it's God's will, because God would have you do it. Finally, not domineering over those in charge. Too often, leadership is very easily fallen into contractual. You're going to do this because I say you're going to do this, and if not, there'll be penalties for it. Elders can't be that way. There's a sense that elders nurture and they bring up, they train, they help raise that next generation. Not domineering, but as an example for the flock. We're studying this today because we're at a point in this church's body that they need to add elders. You need to have an elder board that is a little bit larger and a little bit more robust in what it's been doing historically. So we're going to talk about the heart of it. I'm going to talk to you as a congregation first. In the next weeks to a couple months, this process is going to be going on. You're going to be asked to nominate names for who might be a good elder. And then eventually you're going to be called to elect elders. The challenge to you is do you elect them because God has decreed through Timothy and Titus people who are qualified, or are you going to elect or nominate names because they're friends of yours? As a body, we need to hold true and make sure that those who are in charge, who God has given authority over the body of the church, meet his qualifications set forth in Timothy and Titus. And that is your responsibility as a congregation. You need to vet the people's names that you give before you nominate them. You need to make sure that they meet the standards. You need to make sure that their heart is in the right place. Now I'm going to speak out here towards those who might be nominated. You may possess all those characters and you may follow the conduct that you're called to, but unless you have a heart of an elder, you should deny any nomination that comes to you. You have a responsibility to adhere to what God has brought you to, what he's created you for, and the purpose he's driving you towards. If you don't feel that you meet those three basic responsibilities, the ability to pray with belief, to be in the Word and minister through the Word, and finally to oversee or to shepherd the flock, then you should just not accept it. There's no shame in denying the position of elder. It's being truthful and understanding who God has made you to be in the direction that he's driving you towards. But you need to be honest about it, and you need to have conversations through prayer with Jesus about this. Because there is great responsibility, as we see in Hebrews 13:17. I'm going to read it straight from the sheet that you guys all have. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I don't read that as a congregation for you to understand that you need to submit to the elders. I read this for those who might accept becoming an elder at some point, that you have a responsibility that you will answer for by overwatching your flock. You need to pray long, hard, on your knees, prostrated out before the Lord God, on whether or not that position is for you. Because there's responsibility with it. And people will look to you, and you'll have a chance to mentor those who are around you and to lead people in directions that God calls you to. We can't sit back and we can't just accept it because someone needs to fill the position. And as a church, we need to make sure that we don't just fill the position, but we seek those who can properly fill those positions, who can meet the standards, who can be what God has called them to be, so that the church can be strong, that the body can continue to heal others who come to it, can accept them in. So now maybe you understand why I said this might be one of the most important messages that we preach as a body. It's not the most fun one to hear, and it's not the most lively or exciting one to hear, but how we handle this situation, how as a body you guys elect your next elders, will dictate what the church becomes, what missions and ministries you guys fuel and put out into the community, and how people receive God's love when they walk through this door. And if those three things alone don't impact the importance of making this decision wisely, with much prayer, I don't know how else to convince you then. Because how you handle this change, how you handle this election, will change how this church looks. And that should be exciting, because if you do it right, by God's word and following His decree, the body will grow and the body will be strong. And that should be exciting. The bottom of it, I'm going to give you a challenge here, that additional traits deemed desirable. Well, Paul doesn't give a long list, that legalistic list that we're looking for. There are other traits. Humbleness might be one that you guys put in. What I want you to do is, as you do your daily devotions or as you're in the Word over the next couple of weeks, highlight those things that are called righteousness through the Holy Spirit. Hold those things up and write those down, that those are things that you might want to see along with some of these others. There's a long litany of them. I know with Trinity, we brought out humbleness was one of them, the willingness to serve the church body. Just the fact that we want to see people who are willing to serve in a daily capacity, that that's a good sign to see in someone that you might call to be an elder. I'll leave that to you. Your prayer life and how you and God have that conversation on some of those finer points of what you would like to see. But this choice that's coming up, I promise you, will change how you guys see Christ and how you move forward with Him. Because your leadership controls so much more than we ever notice until something goes wrong. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before You, we lay ourselves before Your throne, and we just ask that You give us discernment and wisdom through Your Holy Spirit, that as we pray about this upcoming event and as we labor over it, that You give us strength and endurance to labor over it, that we make the right choices, that we ask questions where they need to be asked and where we follow Your will when it's given, Lord. Lord, we ask that You build this body strong, and You call us to be part of that process by being diligent and not making fast choices, using a sober mind. Lord God, it's through You that Your leaders are appointed, and it's through You that the church grows. But Lord, You've set some rules for us to follow, and so we ask that You help us do so. Lord God, we ask that Your Holy Spirit fills us as we go through this, that it's not just a 100% rational thought process, but that we allow the Holy Spirit to speak into the truths that are hidden to us. Lord God, we just ask that You've given us a beautiful head in Christ to follow and sets a wonderful example for us, that You help us, continue to help us strengthen the body and raise the body up, that it may become pleasing to you, Lord God, and that it may glorify you amongst all things. Lord, we pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. As you go out into the community, I want you to see how the world rules itself. And I want you to see what the Bible tells us we need to put above us and how it calls us to select our leaders. Not through politicians and not through media advertisement, but with sound judgment, a heart of prayer, and diligence. See the contrast. See how beautiful the one is and how ugly the other one gets. If that doesn't make this hit home, nothing will. Because we're called to be something different. So let's be that something different. Amen.